So looking again at 2 Timothy chapter 1, beginning in verse 8, going down through verse 12, we have a section of Scripture that discusses the means by which God exercised His grace or favor toward man in that redemptive work and sending His Son. We're told in verse 9, He has saved us, called us with a holy calling, according to His own purpose and grace which was given to us in Christ. Verse 10 of the text, it has now been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. And it is as a result of this thing, though he was a preacher and suffered as a result of his preaching. In verse 11, he said, I suffer these things, but I'm not ashamed, because I know whom I have believed and am persuaded he is able to keep what I have committed to him until that day. So that's the general context of that particular text. Within that text, there is in verse 10 that statement that he has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. So what we want to know is that Jesus as our Savior, because that's what we're talking about here, is the redemption of man, that he has abolished death. And we want to know what is intended by that phrase. There are a couple of things to make note of. Is that the phrase is slightly different from another phrase that is found in 1 Corinthians 15 that is also written by the Apostle Paul, where we are told in verse 25 and 26 of 1 Corinthians 15 that Christ must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet, and the last enemy that will be destroyed is death. So in that text, we're told that death will be destroyed, and the indication is, of course, that will be at the judgment, whereas here we are told that Jesus Christ has abolished death. So one is in the past tense, one is in the future tense. He has abolished death, where the other one states that he will put to death or will destroy death. We want to know why the distinction is made. So you might have any suggestions as to why that might be to start off with, or we just kind of get into the discussion? All right. So what I want to indicate, a couple of things. First of all, the word abolish, which is an interesting word in the Greek, because it has a number of different shades of meaning. It can mean to render idle, where it's no longer working, unemployed, inactive, or inoperative, or to bring to naught or make of no effect or none effect. So that's the concept. So the negation of death is what's under consideration in this particular text. And the first thing that we need to know, which is what the Apostle Paul is acknowledging in 1 Corinthians 15, is that death has not come to an end as of yet. Either physical death or spiritual death, that means, because individuals who are dead spiritually, remain dead spiritually today. And those who die physically remain in the grave. And so death happens. And so what is intended by what Paul's statement is the victory that Jesus had over death. And I want to go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and make note of that language in that text, because in effect there is no contradiction between verse 26, 1 Corinthians 15, and what we find here in 2 Timothy 1:10, they're talking about exactly the same thing. It's just that the way in which he approaches that is slightly different. I want you to note in verse 20 of 1 Corinthians 15, we are told that Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive, but each one in his own order. You notice that phrase, each one in his own order. Christ the first fruits. Christ has already accomplished this power over death. He has broken the bonds of death. That is accomplished already as the first fruits. Afterward, those who are Christ at his coming. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule, all authority and power. For he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet, and the last enemy that will be destroyed is death. So we're talking about spiritual death. What we recognize and understand that at the judgment day, when Christ comes again, because of what has already been accomplished, that is Christ being raised from the dead, him breaking the bonds of death, that we can be assured of eternal life that will be delivered and accomplished at His coming. So Christ first, and then afterwards us in judgment. That's the point that's being made in 1 Corinthians 15. So how can we have that knowledge that in that last day, in that day of judgment, that we will indeed spend eternity alive in the presence of God? And the answer to that question is that Jesus Christ did it. And if Jesus Christ did it, then He can do it for us. That's what Paul is arguing in 1 Corinthians 15. He talks about individuals who say there is no resurrection. He said, well, if there is no resurrection, then Christ is not raised. If Christ is not raised, your faith is futile. It doesn't work unless Christ is raised from the dead. Because Christ was raised from the dead, there's the hope of life for us as well. So in that, Christ has been raised from the dead. He has abolished death. It is a faith accomplished. In that fancy words, it's already been accomplished. Jesus Christ did what was necessary. So all that remains now is for the time, that day of judgment to come, when those who follow after will receive that same ultimate end that Jesus experienced as the first fruits. So in that sense, when you come to 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 10 and say that He abolished death, He did. The abolishment of death was accomplished in His resurrection from the dead. Now the actual end of death, that is the actual cessation of it, is something that is yet future, but it is sure in its promise. And that's why it can both be said that the last enemy that will be destroyed is death, because that's going to be happening at judgment in the fruition of what has already been established that will happen. That the abolishment of the death was accomplished in Christ's death, His resurrection from the dead.
And also in that, it will be the raising of all those that have died. Christ will raise those up. So the grave won't have any more of
them. That's right.
You know, they won't lay there in that. They won't be in a grave.
That's good. Now, why would Jesus emphasize this? Well, what's the point of emphasizing in 1 Corinthians 15? What's the point of emphasizing it here in 2 Timothy chapter 1? Isn't death what frightens us? The typical thing of men, either the cessation of existence or what will happen after we live on this life is something that is the quote, great unknown. But for the child of God, it's not something that is unknown. We are aware of the inevitability of eternal life for those who are His. And as such, knowing this, we can approach physical death comforted, with equanimity, composure, because we have that hope that those who are without are not. And so whenever we're talking about eternal life, understand that the concept of eternal life ties in with all of the gospel of Christ, not only with the fact that He died and shed His blood so that our sins could be forgiven, but also that He was resurrected from the dead and is, in effect, destroyed the bond or the bindings of death, and they have no hold over those who are His. And because of that, after this life is over, we can be assured of eternal life. And that's an important doctrine. It's a major doctrine. It's just something that is expressed in one single line in this text.
And I know we're going to get into that some right in here pretty quick, probably. But the very point is comes in these next verses. You know that. That's still one of the things that people will try to say, you know, well, it's dead. Christ, you know, Christ didn't do what He came to do. And so, therefore, He failed. To me, that, I don't know how they come up with that.
Yeah. Well, yeah, and that shows you sometimes with regard to false doctrine, when individuals hold to a particular doctrine, which, to give as an example, I'm not sure if this is a specific example you're thinking of, but premillennial doctrine holds that Jesus intended to establish His kingdom and was thwarted in that, wasn't able to. But what those kinds of false doctrines do is they make it necessary either to reinterpret or ignore other plain passages of Scripture, where if you have truth, truth always is consistent and doesn't violate the principles of truth. And so when you look at the entirety of the Bible, the theme is man needs redemption, God chose to redeem him, And the means by which God chose to redeem man is through the death of his Son. So Jesus came to earth to die. That was his express purpose. So if a doctrine purports that Jesus didn't intend to die because he wanted to do something that he wasn't allowed to do or anything like that, there's so many truths that violates that it's ridiculous. This is the purpose of Christ coming. It was to live a perfect life, die on the cross, and be raised from the dead to break the power of death for mankind. And he accomplished exactly what he intended.
And he's going to reign, like this verse says now, that he's going to reign until all of that is accomplished. And then that will become the end. And he'll show.
Yeah. It'll be obvious to everybody.
It'll be obvious.
That's exactly right. Anybody else? All right. I do just want to make note of the contrast, the positive as contrasted with the negative of death here in verse 10 of the text, and that is that as he states there in verse 10, he has abolished death. What he has brought is life, which is the obvious one, and immortality to life through the gospel. Life and immortality is the opposite of death. Not only do you live again, but you live never to die again. And you might compare that with Lazarus as an example. Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, but Lazarus did not continue to live until this day. Lazarus had an end to his natural life, and he died. Jesus, when he was resurrected from the dead, he ascended into heaven alive, and he remains alive to this day, reigning at the right hand of his Father, and he will be alive forevermore. And so the contrast here obviously is referring to spiritual death, which leads to separation from God, and eternal death is contrasted with the immortality of life that is given to those who are his. And that's what is accomplished through the resurrection of Jesus, again on the cross of Calvary. But it is brought to light in the gospel. And I've emphasized this on a number of occasions, but I think it's beneficial. When we talk about the gospel, and it is the power of God to salvation, well, you know that there are two possible understandings of that particular phrase. One that many religious people kind of hold to is that there is power in ritual, or power in incantation. And so they will have a specific rote thing that they will say in the belief that if we say it exactly like this, it imparts some power, the talisman, the token. And for a lot of movies, Hollywood is kind of enamored with that concept of some particular grail that has magical powers, or some particular incantation that has some magical powers. That's not the point at all. The idea is not that by saying Jesus was died and was buried, and on the third day he was raised from the dead, that there is some magical power in that incantation. And by the way, this is problematic. This is a little bit off the subject, but it's problematic for some Christians as well, in that in Matthew chapter 28, we are told to go and to baptize in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Okay? And then in Acts chapter 2, we are told that you're to be repented, be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, Jesus Christ. Which one do you say? I've actually had individuals who say that one particular phrase, or that a baptism would not be effective or valid unless the specific phrase in the name of Jesus Christ was utilized. As if there is a talisman that particular phraseology is something that is what brings the validity of the baptism, rather than the understanding that in the name of means by the authority of in the baptism. So I could get up, and if someone comes to be baptized, I could say, I am baptizing you by the authority of Jesus Christ. Or I'm baptizing you by the authority of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. I could say it whatever way, because what matters is that it is done, that we are baptized. There is a baptism, but the language is not a talisman. With regard to the gospel, the power of the gospel is in the fact that it's true. And so what God has said is that Jesus did live on this earth. He did live a perfect life. He did die a sacrificial death. He was raised from the dead on the third day. He has ascended into heaven. If you believe that this is so, then you may respond to that gospel by repenting, confessing, being baptized, and as a result of that, you can be saved. The reason why there is power in the words is that an individual responds to them in faith, not because the words themselves are stated in any particular way. The gospel brings to light the facts that are true, that life and immortality comes through Jesus Christ. And because it brings them to light, it has the power to save. Because when individuals believe it, then they enter into that relationship with Christ and God. If they don't believe it, then there's no power to it at all. It's the power to those who believe, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Back right.
Well, we're told to do everything in the name of Jesus Christ. And so it's, I don't see why somebody would kind of make that connection that one, that specific thing has to be said in that case. Because we're supposed to pray in the name of Jesus Christ, everything in the name of Jesus Christ. But we don't have to go around saying, I do X, Y, and Z in the name of Jesus Christ.
Yeah, it's a very superficial understanding. And again, men have a tendency to be superstitious. And I'm just saying that we need to be careful to recognize what's intended by those phrases. That it's not intended to be a talisman or a rote reading. But again, you see it in a lot of other things. The recitation of the Lord's Prayer, as an example of the Apostles' Creed, that some denominations do, and those kinds of things. And even then, I'm not saying that all Catholics are superstitious in the idea that the recitation, but the Hail Marys, those kinds of things, that there is comfort to be found in ritual and rote, that there's no magical power in a formula. That's the point that I wanted to make. Penny, did you have something?
Well, I think you just covered it there. That you know, these other things that sometimes people will say, I personally wouldn't feel comfortable, you know, in saying those as to a new Christian or whatever, like they do in the Catholic Church or some of those things. I wouldn't feel comfortable saying those to a person that you have to say this, you have to do this. But I would feel comfortable in repeating any of these scriptures, sure. Any of these verses that says, do it in the name of Christ. Now, when you want to say in the name of Jesus Christ, in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, you're still saying His name.
Oh, yeah, that's exactly right. I mean, what we're identifying, the specific language is not important. What matters is by what authority, whose authority we're doing this, and the signification of that is certainly appropriate when we do offer up the baptism, so to say. Anybody else? All right, then let us go to the next. And that's just a statement in chapter 1 and verse 12 that I wanted to make note of. Where he says in verse 12 of the text, for this reason I suffer these things, nevertheless I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep what I committed to him until that day. We've heard that phrase, haven't we? We sing that same phrase from time to time. It's a beautiful song, by the way. But you'll notice here the motivation of Paul in serving God. And a couple of things I want to note in regard to this. Because I know whom I have believed, or in whom I have believed. So there are two points to be found in that. First of all, is that when we look at Paul's faith in Christ, we note the significance of that faith, how strong that faith was. In this phrase, I know. The Apostle Paul evidenced that throughout the entirety of his life. When we say we know who it is that we have faith in, it's possible that even though we say that, we may even truly have that faith in confidence in Christ Jesus. We also understand and acknowledge that there are individuals who will profess that faith who will not remain faithful. And that's kind of hard for us to understand why, if we're striving to serve God faithfully and put God first in our lives. Why someone would say, I know in whom I have believed, and yet are not living faithfully. In response to that, the Apostle Paul's strength of faith, strength of conviction, is something that serves as a wonderful example to us, because his knowledge, his surety, his awareness of who it was that God was, who it was that the Son of God was, is something that impelled him every single day. It's something that is the seminal reason for his faithfulness in the face of persecution and trial throughout the entirety of his ministry and his life. So his knowledge was absolute. He absolutely understood. Now we could say, for example, that he came to that absolute knowledge on the road to Damascus in Acts chapter 9 when the Lord appeared to him. And he said, "Who are you?" And he said, "I'm Jesus, whom you are persecuting." And in effect, he's telling Paul, "You got it wrong. You're persecuting the one who is the Savior. I am who they said I was." And once Paul came to that understanding, then that changed his life entirely. And he maintained his faithfulness throughout his life as a result of it. The second most important point to be made from this is that I know whom I have believed. And that is that our confidence and our motivation to serve God comes as a result of our knowledge of who God is. Our willingness to become a servant of Christ is as a result of what Christ has accomplished for us in our lives. Our willingness to persist despite the difficulties that life may hold for us come as a result of our awareness that He is able to deliver on His promises that He has promised to me. He's able to keep what I've committed to Him. I've committed to Him my faith and my hope of life eternal, and I know that He's able to keep that. And as a result of that, that serves as my motivation in my life, whether it's during bad times or good, difficult times or easy times, to continue to serve Him no matter what, because I know that He will accomplish what He's promised for me. Why is that? Well, John 1, in the beginning was the Word was God, the Word was God. The same in the beginning with Him. Hebrews chapter 12 calls Him the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. And so, He's a good one to have faith in. And because of who He is and what He's accomplished and what He's capable of doing, Paul was convinced of his infinite power and ability. It had been demonstrated time and time and time again. Then that he was willing to place his trust in Him. And that's the reason for it. Yes.
You had a good sermon about this not too long ago. That if times gets to the point like this where what he was suffering, and they kept wanting him to deny Christ, and he said, you take my life, I'm not going to deny Christ. Well, I'm like you. I'm wondering, are we building ourselves up that if someone tells you, if you don't deny Christ, I'm going to shoot you dead, whatever. Would you be able to stand there and say, well, I'm not denying Christ, But I feel like that has to be in our heart. I feel like we have to be ready to say that.
We should be not knowing what will happen unless we are presented with that temptation. That should be our desire to grow and strengthen ourselves to be ready if that becomes those who are faithful until death. And until death, or unto death, I think is the phrase, does not necessarily mean every day of their life until the day they die. That means our faithfulness persists even up to the point of where we lose our life as a result of our faith. That's what's important. Anybody else? Questions, comments about that section? Yes, David.
Of course, in verse 12, the key there is that that which God committed to Him. Of course, we know that that's a continuing thing. We have to be committed all our life. It's not. And of course, it finishes up until the day of Christ. But this commitment is a, let's say, it's a, as we know, it's a lifetime thing from the time we believe until the last day. So that all ties into that,
Yeah, it does. I want you to understand what is meant by that which I've committed to Him. The idea of commitment, we typically talk about in the sense that Dick is saying, which has the ramifications of an obligation on our part to continue and persist. But the word commit here basically means given. I have given something to God, and He's able to keep it. So it's in this particular phrase, though everything's legitimate about what Dick said about we have to commit ourselves for a lifetime of faith, what this passage is saying is that I've given something to God, and He's able to safeguard what I've given Him. And so the proper idea here would be that what I've given to God for safekeeping is my hope of eternity, my trust that these promises will be completed. And as such, I know that He is able to do that, to keep that, what I've committed or given to Him. And that's what spurs us. When we look at a passage such as Titus 2, where we've quoted it many times and we studied just recently, where we're told that the with regard to the grace of God that brings salvation and appears to all men, and it teaches us that we're to deny ungodliness and worldly lust and live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. So God sent His Son Jesus to die. The grace of God has been extended. What is the proper response to us when He said, "Here is your hope"? It's in Jesus. Our proper response is to live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. That's how we respond to that, and that's required of us. I just want to make note that this particular passage indicates that the Apostle Paul said, "I've given something to God, committed something to His safekeeping, and I've done that because I am confident that He'll be able to keep it until the final day and grant it." And that is my hope. That's what's under consideration in that particular text. All right? Anybody else? All right. Then let us go on to some new material. We're going to get now to another section that is a major doctrine. A major doctrine of this particular text. And in fact, a major doctrine that is found again and again in those three epistles that we have been studying. So we don't have to spend a great deal of time on this. I just want to note that the pattern continues. The Apostle Paul talks about the necessity of sound doctrine. In order to have that relationship with God, to maintain that relationship with God, we have to be holding to truth, because he told Timothy that in his first letter. He told Timothy that as an evangelist in his letter as well. And now again, he's repeating that particular concept here in this particular passage. So you'll notice again there in verse 1 or chapter 1 in verses 13 and 14, he calls unto him to hold fast the pattern of sound words which you have heard from me in faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. That good thing which was committed to you, keep by the Holy Spirit who dwells in us. Now, you'll notice he said, "I've committed something to him, now there's been something committed to you." And here's a little bit of difference. I know who I believe, and I know that what I've committed to him, he will keep. Question is, he's committed something to us as well. Will we keep it? That's it. That's a significant point. And perhaps this is a way in which you could address the necessity of standing for truth, because in the religious world today, people talk about the importance of sincerity, but they deny the importance and legitimacy of maintaining fidelity to the Word itself. That it doesn't matter what you believe, as long as you're sincere, or that God's going to accept us despite our differences. We can see how many times it's been stated. And you can look at this contrast. Would you be willing to commit your hope, your faith and hope in Christ Jesus, if you were not certain whether or not he would be faithful in his stewardship of that faith and hope you've given? Am I willing to commit my life to someone who may or may not be my Savior? Who may or may not be willing in the end to save me? Who may or may not be faithful in his promises with regard to these things? I would be hesitant to do that. But this same one who I am sure is going to keep what I've committed to him is requiring of me that I hold fast to the things that he has committed to me. Now, that would have a primary application with regard to a preacher of the gospel. It has a primary application. Paul is telling Timothy there are certain things that God wants you to do. Be faithful in them. Paul's stated in another place, it is required in a steward that he be found faithful. And so when he has committed to us the stewardship of his word and told us, "This is what I require of you, that you hold fast the pattern of sound words which you have heard from me in faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. That which was committed to you, keep by the Holy Spirit who dwells in us." Am I going to take that seriously or not? And the idea that I could say I don't have to and I'm still going to be accepted to God is kind of absurd when we flip it on the end and say, "Well, God's going to be acceptable to me even if he doesn't give me the hope and his promise." It doesn't work that way. And so we have to be faithful to those things. So I think it's maybe a good argument to make, to put it aside, that being departing from what is contained in God's Word, in Scripture, is not legitimate if you look at that contrast that is found in those verses, beginning in verse 8 and going down to verse 14. All right? Okay, so looking at this particular text, the call to hold fast the pattern of sound words, again, it is repeated time and again in both the letters. And I just have a couple of verses. If you want to note them down, we're not going to take time to read them. But just to show that that is the case, we find such exhortations in 1 Timothy chapter 1 in verses 3 and 10, as well as 1 Timothy 6 in verse 3. And then it is intimated in all the texts that we found up here on the board that I've listed that we're going to look at through our study of this. And also in Titus chapter 1 and verses 9 and 13. And then three times in chapter 2, verses 1, 2, and 8. If you want to write those down. So 1 Timothy 1, 3, and 10, and 6, 3. And then Titus 1, 9, and 13. And also chapter 2, verses 1, 2, and 8. Okay, hold fast the pattern. What does the word pattern mean?
Plan.
Okay. Think of it because it's actually the etymology of the word is a type of blueprint, where there is a sketch that is made, or an outline that is made. So the idea is, in fact, from the word hupotyposis, and the word typosis means an imprint or an impression. Is the basic idea there. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 16, 1 Timothy 1 and 16, the apostle talked about the mercy that he had obtained, that in me first Jesus Christ might show all longsuffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe in him for everlasting life. So the longsuffering of the Lord is something that toward Paul, the longsuffering of the Lord toward Paul, exists, Paul said, as a pattern with regard to the longsuffering that will be enjoyed by each of us from the Lord. So this is something that he has established as a precedent, if you will, as an outline or a sketch as to how he's going to approach all men. And again, when you look at passages such as that, 2 Peter chapter 3 comes into mind when we are told that that Christ is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to life, that he is long-suffering toward us. And so we see it in Paul's case. That serves as a pattern for us to recognize that Jesus Christ is going to do the same thing for us that he did for him. There's consistency there. There's not a deviation. You're not coloring outside the lines. You're following that outline. You're following that sketch. You're following that blueprint. So using that again as an illustration, that's the idea. An impression or sketch is made so that you can maintain the sameness of a thing. The pattern of sound words has been established, and the reason that we're to hold fast to it is so that in every way and in every case, there is a sameness that is present. So when we talk about a deviation, we can illustrate this in a number of ways. There was a television show that I was watching. It was a fictional show, but on it was a chef, and the chef was being very, very arrogant and such, and he was demeaning all of his assistants. It was one of those cake shows, you know. He was just terrible, terrible. And so he had made a batch of some kind of dessert, and so he was talking about how wonderful it is. Told them, taste it, and you'll see how wonderful it is. And so they all took a bite, all these, about six or eight of them, and they kind of grimaced and swallowed it down, and of course they were cowed, all of them except one. And she said, "Sir, there's something wrong with this." And he got so mad at her and talked about, "How dare you?" And then he bit into it and he said, "All salt rather than sugar." and then he walked away, you know, because he had made the mistake. He substituted one thing for another. You could say the same thing with regard to a seamstress who follows a pattern. And if she deviates from the pattern, cuts it too large, cuts it too small, in some way, it's not going to fit because there's been deviation. Deviation from a pattern is error. Can you imagine the blueprints using the defense industry, because we still have some of the work in that regard, and where all of these finely laid plans with regard to the tolerances and how what size a part is and how tight the fit has to be, and then someone comes in and the machinist twists the dial a little bit too far or something, and so all of these parts are made. And when they're trying to be put in, they don't fit. Either you can't use them, or else you don't notice it, and they cause a catastrophic failure. It's error. Deviation is error. Deviation from the norm. Deviation from the pattern. And so as we apply that to the concept of this pattern, that we're to hold fast the pattern of sound words, if you deviate from the pattern of soundness, that means it's unsoundness. If it's not truth, then it is error. And that's why we have to hold fast to the truth, and why so often the gospel is referred to that good thing in the case indicated in this particular text, and why the Apostle Paul would be so strong in his admonition in Galatians chapter 1 about those who had so soon turned away from the gospel to another, which is not good news at all, but a perversion of the gospel. Deviation from the sound, from the pattern, is error. And we cannot allow that to happen. And so the importance of sound doctrine is necessary for our standing with God. Questions, comments? Okay, now I do want to note in passages in 1 Timothy chapter 4, because in chapter 2 here, and verse 15, which is one of the verses that we're going to read in just a moment, he says we're to be diligent to present ourselves as workmen that do not need to be ashamed. Rightly divided in the word of truth. This is why it's so important for us to study, so that we can hold fast to the pattern. And so in 1 Timothy 4, we are told, till I come, he's telling Timothy, give attention to reading, to exhortation, and to doctrine. Till I come, give attention to these things. Be attentive to them. That's important. Verse 16, the same chapter, 1 Timothy chapter 4. Take heed to yourself and take heed to the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this you will save both yourself and those who fear you. So again, it's not surprising that these that are referred to as the pastoral epistles, the ones that are written by Paul to evangelists, that they would make that appeal to study a lot and to be attentive to these things, because what you're trying to do is to save souls. But understand that it's not merely study. It's study for the purpose of ensuring what you are saying is true, that you're adhering to the pattern. Which is why when individuals place so much emphasis in, for example, these various seminaries, okay, you're going to go to seminary. What does seminary mean? It's to prepare you for a life of ministry. Okay, so what is the seminary about? Well, I'm going to be a youth minister, so I'm going to be studying about scheduling, and I'm going to be studying child psychology, and I'm going to be studying, you know, all these kinds of things that have absolutely nothing to do with saving souls. And you have others that will go into other kinds of things. You don't study other things. I'm not saying it's wrong to be well informed, but when it comes to redemption, when it comes to your spiritual standing with God, when it comes to whether you're going to go to heaven or not, the things that you need to give attention to are what's written, the teachings of the apostles and the Holy Scriptures. And if you aren't giving attention to that, then the attention that you're giving is misguided, it's misdirected. It needs to be upon God's Word. I can't emphasize too much for us as Christians that we should not be studying books about the Bible. We should be studying the Bible. We should be less concerned with what others say about what God's Word and more concerned with what God's Word says itself. I'm not saying, can you study it? Paul did it himself. He said, bring me the parchments. He wanted to see the parchments and the writings. And others have done that as well. They can give the sense of what is what being said. But the whole intent and purpose is for us to know what God's Word says, not what someone else says. And that should be our emphasis always in our study. Because there is a pattern that is established. That pattern is the words of life. And a deviation from the pattern no longer retains that power to save. Because it is a deviation. Because it is error. Alright? Any questions, comments up to this point? Okay, and what we're going to do is next week we'll talk about chapter 2, verses 14 through 19. I have a few things to say there. The remainder of that, though, we will talk about it, will be fairly quick. And then we'll get into new stuff. But we'll be talking again next week about sound doctrine is necessary for standing with God. Appreciate very much everyone's kind attention today.